All right, this morning we come to the 15th chapter, and this is one of those chapter divisions, at least the first part of it, which is a little unfortunate because chapter 15 really is a continuation of chapter 14. And we can see that he begins this chapter the same way he began chapter 14, and that is by addressing himself to the stronger believers, those who are more mature, those who had a greater understanding of the gospel, who knew that whether you ate meat or didn't eat meat was not the crucial part about your relationship with the Lord, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has made us acceptable to God. And he mentions the cross really in verse 3 when he tells the strong that they should put up with the infirmities of the weak and not please themselves. And then as his prime illustration of what it means not to please yourself, he mentions what our Savior has done to redeem us from our sins. And the quotation, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And so he goes down through this. I hope to get down through verse 13 if I keep moving like I hope to and want to this morning. But this is information added to what we had in chapter 14. Now, remember that 1 Corinthians 8:8 says concerning eating meat, "For meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are the worse." Now, those who are strong in the faith know this and are exhorted by Paul not to look down upon those who haven't yet fully come to an understanding of the gospel on this particular point. And so he says that we that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, we ought, the word ought means that we have an obligation before God and to God to put up with their infirmities. Now, self-control is one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember from Galatians 5:22 and 23. But it's very rare, even rare among us as believers. But Paul is indicating that this ought to be one of the prominent characteristics of those of us who know the Lord. And it's really a sign of maturity when we're willing to restrict ourselves in any way in order that we might benefit those who may not understand what we understand. We live in a time when people insist on doing what they feel they have the right to do. And what Paul is saying is that there are times when we as Christians, are, if we're going to be pleasing to God and going to have a ministry to others, we want to refrain from doing things that we have a right to do because we don't want to raise issues that really are not essential to our understanding of the truth. Now, the infirmities of the weak, as one writer has said, include their errors, their inconsistencies, and their immature habits. The word weak in Greek means those who are not able, They may be very positive and outspoken what they have to say, but are like a stubborn child who won't listen to reason many times. And so we graciously put up with them and pray that they will grow in their understanding of the truth. And Paul expressed this in his letter to the church at Philippi in the words, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, verse 2 states positively what verse 1 stated negatively. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, you remember, at least I hope you remember, when we were back in chapter 13 and verses 9 and 10, we had the word neighbor. The end of verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then verse 10 of chapter 13, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And here Paul uses that word again, let every one of us please his neighbor. And I hope you remember that I mentioned that a neighbor can be defined in two ways. One is, he's somebody who lives near you. But in another way, a neighbor is any human being. And of course, he is limiting that word neighbor here to weaker believers, those who are still struggling with the question of what they can eat and how they should observe certain days and so on. But Paul says that we need to keep in mind the fact that we are going to be exercising grace and patience with them because we're interested in their good. And he's using the word good here in the sense of spiritually good, because he goes on to add to edification. Now, that's what we ought to be concerned about in our own lives, and that's what we ought to be concerned in the lives of others, even with weaker believers, so that by our behavior and by the things that we do, we're not becoming a hindrance to them, but we're going to be working for their good. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good to those who love God. And so anything that causes us to grow or to be built up in the faith, using the word edification, is good. And we need to remember that just as God is working in our lives for good, so he's working in the lives of all of his people. No exceptions. Works everything together for good. And we want to be a part of what the Lord's doing in their lives to contribute to that good and not to hinder that good. And then in verse 3, Paul knew that examples always help our to clarify our teaching, and the greatest example of one who lived to please others was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul spoke of him here as Christ, which means the anointed one, the one who came not really to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And one of the places that's stated is in John chapter 6 and verse 38. The whole suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul cited as an example of seeking to please others. Now, he had farther to go than any of us will have to go. The quotation is in Psalm 69, verse 9. And in fact, we ought to turn to that and look at it, because sometimes the quotation is different in the New Testament from what it is in the Old Testament, because often the New Testament writers, when they quoted Old Testament passages, they were quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that differed somewhat. Although the truth didn't change, but the wording was changed, and that's the reason you see a different wording sometimes. 69 verse 9 says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now, to reproach a person is to seek to discredit him. All of us have reproached the Lord, some more than others. Paul wants us to know that this is sin. But when our Lord died for us, he took our crimes against God upon himself and paid for them, just as though he was the one who had shown such disdain for God instead of those of us who are guilty of that. Before a person is saved, he's not interested in God. God is not in all his thoughts. There's no fear of God before his eyes. God is really not God to him, but when the truth reaches his heart, then he realizes how grievously he has sinned against the Lord. Now, when we have reproaches against other people, we are reproaching God himself because of the work that the Lord is doing in their hearts. Now, from that Old Testament quotation, Paul went on to point out one of the main reasons that the Lord has given us the Old Testament and has preserved it for us. And I'm referring to verse 4. And he says that the things that were written aforetime, and he's referring to the Old Testament because he just quoted from the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience of and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Learning. Remember, the Lord prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul says about the princes of this world, that had they known who he was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So the problem with people in the world, and it is always a problem to us, is that we don't know what we ought to know. And our purpose in reading the Bible is to learn what the Bible has to say, learn what it has to say about God, learn what it has to say about us, learn what it has to say about what God has done to meet our needs and how he's doing this in the life of every child of God. So that's our purpose. That's God's purpose in giving us his word, so that we'll know things that we wouldn't otherwise know. And you learn in the Bible things that you can't learn anyplace else. So God has given it to us. He has preserved it for us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of the truth. And then the result is practical, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there are always people who are saying, you know, what does a book that, speaking of the whole Bible, it was completed approximately 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with our lives today? You know, we We may read some old books and literature, but we recognize it was written for another time and deals with issues that may not be a problem to us. But God is the one who's given us His Word, and we need to remember that God has not changed from the time the last word was written in the New Testament to now, which was approximately 2,000 years or maybe a little bit over. There's no change in God. God is the same that He was when He called Abraham to go out to a place, and He didn't let him know where he was going to go until he got there. But He hasn't changed. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed. One of our memory verses in Sunday school this term is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So when we read about our Lord in the Gospels, we know that if He were to come to earth today, He'd be just exactly like He was then. No changes whatsoever. And the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. All the members of the Godhead are immutable. That is, they never change. They're perfect, and so they can't improve, and they're God, so they can't lose anything that they have. But in addition to that, we can say that the Word of God has not changed. And so we can read the story of Abraham, or we can read the story of David, as we are if you're using our schedule. And we can know that what God was to David, He can be to us. And so the Bible needs no upgrading, because it tells us about an unchanging God, and the truth that the Word of God gives to us is likewise unchanging. We have revised translations, but we don't have a revised Bible. A lot of people have tried to revise the Bible, but it's just not to be done. So they're designed, the Scriptures are designed to teach us patience. And remember, patience is not just the idea of waiting for God to do something or waiting on circumstances, but It's the idea of persevering while you wait. And so perseverance is probably a better translation than patience. It means endurance. It means perseverance. And comfort or encouragement. And the word can also mean exhortation, that we might have hope that God's purposes will prevail. And this is really a wonderful passage of Scripture, because that's what we need. We need the Word so that we'll persevere. We see that Abraham, for example, waited for 25 years for the Lord to give him a son after he made the promise, and maybe a little bit longer than 25 years. Well, we know it was 25 at least. But eventually God blessed him with a son. And you see, God having Samuel anoint David as king, and then it looked like David would never be king. And in our reading for this morning, we're told how David at one point in his life went down to live with the Philistines, and he was actually ready to go to war against the people of Israel. But the Lord hindered him in all of that, and eventually he did become king of Israel. So these are things written for our learning. We learn from them so that through patience and comfort, which is ministered to us by the Scriptures, we can have hope that things will be better and that God's purposes are going to prevail. And so if people talk to you about the Bible being out of date, tell them it can't be out of date, because it's telling us about an unchanging God, and His Word is unchanging, the truth is unchanging. One of the biggest lies we've ever had given to us is that truth is relative. A lot of people believe that, that there are times in certain circumstances when it's right to do the wrong thing. And it just leads to a lot of confusion. Now, in verse 5, Paul does a very interesting thing. And I think we need to profit even from what we see the apostle doing. Now, he's writing a letter to a church. It's probably longer than any letter that you have written or that I have written. But he was writing to the church and opening his heart to them. He was guided by the Spirit of God in everything that he said. But after he tells us the purpose of the Scriptures, that they're given for our learning, and without the teaching that we have in the Word of God, a person might be a PhD or have several PhD degrees, but if he doesn't know the truth of Scripture, he's really basking in his own ignorance as far as eternal things are concerned. Can be very brilliant in other ways, and yet totally ignorant as far as Scripture is concerned. And we're all the same way. But in verse 5, you'll notice that this is a prayer. Now, I don't know if you've ever written a letter where right in the course of the letter you've written out what you've been praying for that person to whom you're writing. Now, oftentimes we'll say, well, we're praying for you, and we try to encourage people if we know that they're going through troubles of any kind. But to write down what prayer you're praying is what Paul does very frequently. Even his shorter epistles, you know, his prayers are really very, very important to teach us to pray. But this is a prayer. So he says, now the God of patience, and he'd mentioned patience in verse 4, and comfort or consolation. And if you could see these words in a Greek text, you'd see that the two words that he lays emphasis on in verse 4, patience and comfort, are the same two words that he mentions in connection with God, though it's translated consolation. I think it would have been very helpful, maybe it's true in some of our more recent translations, if the translators of King James had used the same words, because he's telling them that God has given us his word so that we might have patience and comfort through the Scriptures. But then he calls God the God of patience and comfort. In other words, this is not something that we're to look for in ourselves, but this is something that God is going to bestow upon us. He's going to give us the patience and comfort, or the encouragement. As I've said, it can even mean exhortation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a prayer. That's what he's praying for in connection with them. He's telling them, has been telling them from the beginning of chapter 14, that he wants them to love each other. He wants them to encourage each other. He wants the strong to be patient with the errors and the misunderstanding of weaker brothers. But it's all designed to emphasize the importance of fellowship. And so he's saying that God gave us the Old Testament for our learning, so that through the Old Testament, we would experience patience and comfort from what we read there about God's dealings with other people and how he always stood behind his promises and never failed. But in addition to showing them that this comes to them through Scripture, he says, I'm praying that the God who has the patience and the comfort, the consolation that we need, will enable you to do what I've been exhorting you to do, that you be like-minded toward one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all designed for God's glory, but it's designed for the blessing, our blessing, and that we might be a blessing to others. And so this was very much upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. I won't take the time this morning, but perhaps you remember or will read John 17 sometime as soon as you can, because you remember this was on the heart of our Lord as he prayed. He had some disciples that were not easy to control. Remember the time they got in an argument about who was the greatest, and James and John wanted to make sure that they had reserved seats at the right hand and the left hand of the Father, and then they would probably have argued about who was on the right hand. But the Lord prayed there that we would be one. The people of God would be one. There would just be a unity, not at the sacrifice of the truth, but in the truth and in the Lord. And so Paul is saying that this is why God has given us the scriptures, and this is what I'm praying for you, that from you look to God for the patience and the encouragement and the comfort that will give you hope, that you might with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you see that in a church, it's something to give thanks for. It's not that we all agree on every point of doctrine, but our purpose is the same. Our main purpose is to please God, to glorify Him. And when Paul says God, he does what we need to do in our day, because when you talk about God to different people, that means different things. Some Christians foolishly think that when a Muslim talks about God, he's talking about our God. And so we ought to think in terms of maybe they're brothers of ours. But they're not. He's not talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul said that, then this identifies God very clearly. It's not the gods that the Romans worshipped. It's not the emperor that they were supposed to worship. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to work together to build each other up in the faith. It's going to take patience, and it's going to take encouragement. We get that from the scriptures, but in addition to what we have in the scriptures, we pray that the Lord will minister to all of us the resources that we need in order that we might truly glorify God and see a wonderful oneness existing between us and among us as the people of God. Now, consequently, wherefore, he's back to his teaching, receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God. Now, the word received here is used like it is in chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Help us to receive each other if we remember that God has received us, and it's all to His glory. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us. So a stronger believer, person who's known the Lord and grown in the Lord and who has greater understanding of the truth, is dealing with an immature believer, a weaker believer who has questions about food that he eats or days that he observes. And Paul says just to remember that other believer who's really trusting Christ is one whom Christ has received to God's glory, and you better receive him too. So again, he brings the Lord into the picture. And we need to remember this, because it's easy for us to feel that some somehow the Lord's passing over these people and they're not what they ought to be, and so we criticize them rather than seek to help them, and we criticize them instead of praying for them. But Paul very clearly says that we're to receive each other. Now he's talking about true believers. He's not talking about somebody who just pretends to be, but doesn't give any of the evidence of it. But he's talking about people who really know the Lord. Now, beginning with verse 8, he comes to a problem that has been a sore point, or was a sore point in the early church, and you see it in a number of Paul's epistles. You see it here in Romans, you see it in Galatians, you see it in Ephesians, and that is what you might call the Jew-Gentile problem. It was especially difficult for Jews who became Christians. That is, the fact that Gentiles were being saved, and many of them felt that the only way that a Gentile could really experience true salvation was by submitting to certain Jewish rites, such as circumcision. And you notice that's what Paul mentions there in verse 8. Because in verse 8, he's talking about the Jews. And then verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, he's talking about the Gentiles. And this was one of the reasons for the conflict over food. Because Jews were brought up with the idea that there was certain food that you shouldn't eat. And certainly shouldn't eat food that was offered to heathen idols, like the Gentiles frequently did. And so you find in Acts 15:1, I think it is, that there were those in the early church who were teaching that unless you were circumcised after the manner of Moses, you couldn't be saved. And then if you think back over the Gospels, the issue that the Jews had with, the Jewish leaders had with our Lord was that he performed miracles on the Sabbath day. They considered that was working, and therefore he was breaking the law. And so that became an issue. And these are some of the things that were bothering believers in Rome. Now, Rome was kind of a cosmopolitan center. I think we would have to say that the Roman church was predominantly Gentile, but there was a mixture, as there was in most of these places, because the Roman government had tried to get believers out of Jerusalem, and people in Jerusalem had a very difficult time. And so these problems between the Jews and the Gentiles just came full force into the fellowship of believers and even into the preaching of the gospel. So this was the basic problem concerning foods that could be eaten or should not be eaten and what to do on the Sabbath day. And so Paul comes to that here and mentions it very clearly. Now, Hodge says that this verse, in verse 8, begins a confirmation of verse 7, the verse before it. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And that's exactly true. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples out originally. He said, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as a minister to the Jews for the truth of God. And he devoted his public life on earth to the Jews. He came as their Messiah. The gospel came first to the Jews, even in Old Testament times. But his purpose in coming was for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, it's generally accepted, I think, that the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews primarily. And we can see different purposes behind different Gospels. But one reason that we know that Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews is because of all the quotations that Matthew gives us from the Old Testament. Because that would appeal to Jews to show that Jesus Christ in his ministry and in his person came in fulfillment of promises that were given in the Old Testament in connection with the Messiah. And so this was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just utterly impossible that one person could confirm so many Old Testament promises and not be the Messiah. And if a person's heart is open at all to the Lord in reading the Gospel of Matthew, if you know Jews who don't know the Lord and they are interested, why, that's the book to get them to read so that they can come to all of these promises, all of these prophecies from the Old Testament and see how they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fathers, he mentions here, these promises that were made to the fathers are generally considered to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob primarily. But it's a term which refers to the leaders that the people of Israel had throughout their history. Our Lord was born a Jew. And he came to minister to the Jews. He died to save Jews from their sins. His coming is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's going to be especially clear when he deals with these passages that have to do with the Gentiles. It was impossible that one could come in fulfillment of so many prophecies and promises and not be the Messiah. So one of the clearest references to the salvation of Gentiles is in Genesis 12. Turn back to that chapter, if you would. That's the beginning, really the beginning of the record of the life of Abraham. And it's the first statement of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. But I want you to see this just in case you haven't seen it. The Lord said unto Abram, I'm reading from chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." And here's a man and his wife who didn't even have a son. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." But this is the part that I want you to see, and then I'm going to look at a New Testament passage where this is quoted. "And in thee shall all families," now not just the biological descendants of Abram, but all families. So this means the Gentile world. "All families of the earth shall be blessed." Now turn to Galatians, just three books beyond Romans. And I want you to see how Paul quotes this and what he makes of it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, remember the heathen or nations or Gentiles are terms that are used synonymously in scripture. So you could say God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, the quotation that we read, the passage in Genesis 12:3 is that all families of the earth will be blessed. But Paul here, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says that that statement meant that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham and showing him that the gospel is going to be for everybody. Everybody in every generation. Not just the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So, Jews were certainly involved in God's gracious plan of salvation. But the point that Paul is making here, though the Lord came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the Father, then he goes on to say, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy in salvation. So the Gentiles were included, and at this point Paul quotes from five Old Testament passages, now actually four, because two of them are from Isaiah chapter 11, but a total of five verses, which prove that even before Christ came, it was the purpose of God to save Gentiles also. And the New Testament gives abundant evidence of this, the reliability and the absolute trustworthiness and the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. So God is carrying out what he planned to do. It's not an afterthought with God, and certainly not a mistake. But God intended for Gentiles to be saved as well as Jews. Now, let's look at these just quickly. First one is found in Psalm 18:49. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, this is probably identified that way. Now, the writer of this verse was David. He, of course, was a Jew who lived about 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. And it helps us to understand what Psalm 18:49 means when we see how Paul used it in Romans 15:9. Now, both David and Paul, of course, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at that. Psalm 18. That's one of the longer Psalms in the Bible. And the verse is 49. Next to the last verse, where he says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now, as it appears in the ninth verse of our text, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. So David believed that the Gentiles were included in salvation. The second verse, in verse 10 of Romans 15, is from Deuteronomy 32:43. And this is the chapter which gives us the Song of Moses, and it rehearses God's faithfulness to his people. So this word, while the first quotation comes from David, the second quotation comes from Moses. And it was to remind the children of Israel of the faithfulness of God when, after Moses died, they would turn in rebellion and disobedience away from the Lord. He wrote to remind them. It was a song that they would sing of the goodness of the Lord and his faithfulness in past days, so that they might turn to the Lord. Now, this was written approximately 1,500 years before Christ came to the earth. Very brief statement, but clearly speaks of salvation for the Gentiles. And so we have this as a second passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul used. And then the third one is in Psalm 117. Now, that's the shortest chapter in the Bible, just two verses. And many have said that it's at the very center of Scripture. You get to Psalm 117, you're supposed to be halfway through the Word of God. And it calls upon the nations to praise the Lord first, and then calls upon the people of Israel to praise him also. And I think I can quote that psalm, but I want to read it to make sure that I'm giving it to you the right way. Psalm 117. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Now, in most instances where the word people is used, it refers to Jewish people. Not always, but I think the contrast is here. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Praise him, all ye Jews. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, both of us, Jews and Gentiles. And the truth, the faithfulness of the Lord endureth forever. Now, truth is often used as meaning faithfulness. But the truth of the Lord endureth forever means that God's not going to change on this. As long as the gospel is preached and as long as there's an opportunity for people to be saved, it's going to go to Jews and it's going to go to Gentiles because they're included in the purpose of God. So that's the third one he uses. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but its importance is seen not only in the fact that it's the shortest, but as I've said, it's the very center of the Bible. So all these details would point in a special way to the fact that God ordained his salvation for Gentiles as well as for Jews, and all on the same basis, his merciful kindness and his truth or his faithfulness, which endures to all generation. And then the last two are from Isaiah chapter 11. And you have this in verse 12 in our text. Again, and Isaiah is the only one who is mentioned here as a writer. So we had the first one from David, and we had the second one from Moses. And we don't know who wrote the third one, but we have this last one from Isaiah. Now, here, as you read this verse, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of King David. So the root of Jesse is David, and it points ahead to David's greater son, the Messiah. Again, the Gospel of Matthew begins by calling the Lord the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So the title root of Jesse clearly refers to Christ, the Messiah, and our Savior. And the quotation in Romans differs as to its wording in Isaiah, but in Isaiah 11:10, but the meaning doesn't change. And as I've explained to you many of the New Testament quotations were from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he began all of these quotations, "There shall be a root out of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." That's the last one that we have. Now, this begins with that statement in verse 9, "It is written." It is written. And you remember, I've called your attention to the fact that this means not only that it's written in the Bible, but that it stands written. For it to be written down means that it's not going to be changed. And nothing can erase it. Nothing can alter it in this way. So you have one verse from the law, two are from the Psalms, and two are from a prophet. And Paul cites these as his authority. He cites them as the Word of God, what's written and stands written. Now, one verse could prove it, but all of them together give overwhelming evidence that it was God's plan from the very beginning to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And I'm sure we're thankful for that. So there can be no argument against the fact that the Old Testament predicted the salvation, that salvation is for the Jews as well for Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And when the Lord parted, you remember just before he went back to heaven, he said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So it was important that the apostle Paul made this clear to the church at Rome. And we can be eternally thankful. There's only one gospel. God didn't have one way of saving Jews and another way of saving Gentiles. It's the same gospel, by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No Jew was worthy of it, and no Gentile is worthy of it. But for both the Jew and the Gentile is that we should be to the praise of God's glory. Charles Hodge, whom I quoted before, says, "In fulfillment of this prophecy, Christ came and preached salvation to those who were near," those are the Jews, "and to those who were far off," the Gentiles. As both classes had been kindly received by the condescending Savior and united into one community, they should recognize and love each other as brethren, laying aside all censoriousness and contempt, neither judging nor despising one another. And then finally we come to a second prayer. And so Paul is doing the same thing here. He teaches them the truth and then tells them how he is praying for them. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, the word hope, remember, it's defined by Thayer in his Greek lexicon as a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Our hope is that we are going to be with the Lord, we're going to be like the Lord. It speaks in the Bible, the word hope speaks of that which is yet to come but certain to come. And it has to do with what we call salvation in the future tense. It includes the coming of the Lord, seeing him, being with him, and being like him. It includes the elimination of our sin nature and all the results of sin. We're not going to be sick in heaven. We're not going to experience pain in heaven. We're not going to die in heaven. And we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now, Paul's prayer here has to do with our hope. In fact, just as God is called the God of patience and consolation here, he's called the God of hope. We get our patience from him, we get our encouragement from him, and we have our hope from him. God, anything can happen to God, then our hope isn't worth anything. But he's the one who's given us this hope, and he's the one who has secured it for us. It's for all of us, Jewish believers and Gentile believers alike. Consequently, this is Paul's request that this God of hope would fill his people, Jews and Gentiles, with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is fullness of joy and fullness of peace. To abound in hope is to have it in abundance. It's to excel in it. It's to overflow. Notice that it all comes in believing, that is, by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one way to describe the filling of the Spirit, I believe. It's an amazing prayer. And how great you and I need this today when the world offers us no prospect for the future. Nobody can possibly take our hope away from us. But the thing to remember, and the reason we find Paul writing about this here, is because we need to remember that this hope belongs to all believers, the strong and the weak, the Jew and the Gentile. And we need to entertain the same hope for those believers that we are dealing with. Philippians 1:6 applies to every believer, doesn't it? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We often get discouraged about ourselves, but that's when we need to look to the God of hope, because he's working in us and he's going to complete that work, and we're going to bear the likeness in some way of our Lord Jesus Christ when we get to glory. Well, I made it. You didn't think I could do it, did you, Tony? Well, that's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Full of great truths that we all need to take to heart. So let's be patient with each other and believe that the Lord is doing the same thing in each one of our lives at different rates, and we're not all at the same place spiritually, but eventually we all will be, and that's the wonderful prospect before each one of us. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We know that you've given it to us, as we've learned this morning, for our comfort, for our encouragement, to give us patience as we wait upon you, as we trust you, as we trust you for what you're doing in the lives of those that we love and are concerned about. And we just pray, Father, that your will would be done in our lives today, and that we would be anticipating that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and catch us all away to be with him forever. In the name of our dear Savior, we pray. Amen.